So I'll ask you to take your Bibles as we return to our study of Revelation. We are returning to Revelation chapter 6. We're once again going to get a look into this great book, and we'll be focusing our attention on verses 12 through 17 this morning. John tells us, as he is looking at the vision that God is giving him, beginning in verse 12, and he says, "And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Being afraid. Fear. It's an emotion that affects all of us, some more than others. I was intrigued by this last couple weeks as I was looking at this text, and I went to the place you go oftentimes to find a definition for something. So I got on Webster's and found Webster's dictionary, and as it defines fear. Here's how Webster's defines fear. It gives several definitions, and the first four are this. One, a distressing emotion aroused by impending danger, by impending evil or pain. It doesn't really matter whether the threat is real or imagined. It is a feeling or condition of being afraid. Goes on to say there is a specific instance of or a propensity for such a feeling. There is concern or anxiety. Something that causes feelings of dread or apprehension. The word fear in the original language of the Scriptures, the Greek in the New Testament, is phobias. It's the word phobia. We've all heard that word. We have, in our own life, maybe even known someone who has or is described as having a phobia. In fact, according to the National Institute of Mental Health, phobias affect approximately 10% of all adults. I found that quite interesting, because a phobia is an unnormal fear of something or someone. They give a number of explanations as to why phobias develop. And you can go through all that information. You can read it. You can find it online. It's interesting to read. But I was interested in this. What is it that people are afraid of? We have our own lists, I'm sure, in our minds. If I was to ask that question, what do you think the number one reason people are afraid? You'd probably give your reasons. But according to the National Institute of Mental Health, the top 10 phobias are these. Are you ready? The number one fear is the fear of spiders, arachnophobia, according to them. My daughter-in-law expressed some of that fear this last week as we were in their house, little spiders, and she would, "Ah, there's a spider." It said that phobia tends to affect women more than men. I don't know if that's actually true. I guess it is from their perspective. The second was ophidiophobia. Ophidiophobia, you know what that is? I didn't either. The fear of snakes. Snakes. See, some of you don't like that. There's acrophobia, the third on the list, the fear of heights. There's agoraphobia, the fear of situations in which it's difficult to escape. Number five, cynophobia, the fear of dogs. There's astrophobia, number six, the fear of thunder and lightning. And in case you don't recognize that name, there's three other names for that fear. There's brontophobia, tonitrophobia, or sirianophobia. All the same thing. Why they have all these names, I don't know. There's trypanophobia, the fear of injections. There is on the eighth on their list, social phobia. It's just the fear of social situations. Number nine, this is a hard one to pronounce, pteromerhanophobia. Why don't they just say what it is? The fear of flying. Seems like a whole lot easier to pronounce. And then there's number 10, misophobia, the fear of germs or dirt. Fear of dirt. It's patently obvious, at least from the mental health perspective, that humanity has fears. And they fear all kinds of things, both real and imagined. And in many, this real or often imagined fear can be paralyzing fear. I don't know what you fear, real or imagined. And in the early 1900s, we even had a president that said, the one thing to fear is fear itself. Roosevelt said that. The only thing you need to fear is fear itself. Fear is very emotional. And we ought to fear certain things. There is a right kind of fear. There is a normal kind of fear. Certain fears can be described as healthy, normal. In other words, we ought to have healthy and normal fear of wild beasts. Most of us fear great white sharks. That's a good fear. You come face to face in the waters in Florida with a crocodile or an alligator, you fear that. That's the right kind of fear. There's a healthy fear. It's given to us by our Creator and it's for our protection. Well, there's another definition that Webster adds, fifth down on his list in defining fear. And in Webster's definition, this was, I think, the most revealing of all. Number five in defining fear is reverential awe. Reverential awe. In other words, it's normal and it is extremely wise to have a reverential awe for certain dangers. And the Bible gives us this very truth concerning fear. In fact, the Bible commands us to have this fear. Because it says to us that we are to have a very healthy and right fear in our lives that is to be ruled by the fear of God. All the other fears listed by the National Institute of Mental Health, all of those things are normal things in life. You realize that? All of those things listed on their top 10 list of fears are normal things of life. We all see spiders. It's normal. We all from time to time see snakes. Normal. Part of life. We all have been in high places and in social situations. All of those things are normal. We all are in crowds from time to time, in open spaces from time to time. Listen, you cannot walk out of a building and not be in an open space. It's called the earth. Let me introduce you to it. We all see dogs. We all hear thunder. We all see lightning. We've all gone to the doctor, gotten shots. We see planes fly. Even come in contact with dirt. All of those things are normal in the world. But the one thing that man ought to fear, the one thing not listed on the top 10 list of fears, is the one thing they ought to fear most. All men ought to fear God. Maybe you remember from our study in Hebrews. If you don't remember, I'll remind us. Here it is. Hebrews 10 and verse 31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why is it so terrifying to stand before the living God? Because verse 30 of Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." You see, what makes those verses of Hebrews 10 so terrifying is that while man is commanded to have a reverential awe for God, while the Bible commands all men fear God, in fact, the beginning of wisdom is to fear God, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. And they're told that the fear of God ought to rule all other fears that they might have. And by the way, all of those fears listed by the National Institute of Health are based upon the number one fear that isn't listed, and that is the fear of death. All of those are rooted in death. If I get bit by a spider, I might die. If I fall out of a plane, I might die. If I get germs, they might kill me. All of that goes back to that one fear. But rather than fearing God, man fears everything else but God. But the day is coming. The day is coming when man will actually prefer death, the very thing they fear the most, rather than face God. So listen, let it be known to everybody in every ear, let it be known it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In fact, Jesus himself, as he walked this earth with his disciples, told his disciples to not fear the one who can kill you. Don't fear the one who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can take your soul and cast it into hell. Luke 12, verse 5. So there is coming a day when men, in the words of Christ himself, will have their very breath taken from them because of fear. You say, how do you know that? Because this is what Christ said in Luke 21. He's speaking of the same event we are reading here in Revelation chapter 6. Luke 21, verse 25, "And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear." The word fainting is the Greek word apasuke or apasuko, which means to take your breath, to remove your breath. Why? Because it will be foreboding what is coming on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaking. Literally, it literally means they will be scared to death. And anyone who survives that moment will desire death rather than face God. It's an amazing delusion about death itself, as if death could separate you from being face to face with God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that it's been appointed to man once to die, and then comes judgment. By the way, just as a side note on this issue of fear, overcoming fear, neuroscientists and psychologists are making breakthroughs, they say, in helping people overcome fear. I found this quite interesting. They said, because fear is more complex than just forgetting or deleting memories, an active and successful approach involves a person repeatedly confronting their fears. There's what they said. By confronting their fears in a safe manner, I like that part. That's there because the lawyers probably said, you need to put that there. A person can suppress the fear-triggering memory or stimulus. This is known, they say, as exposure therapy. This practice can help cure up to 90% of people with specific phobias. Let me tell you something. God exposure therapy only makes it worse. Because fear isn't gone when you're exposed to God if you've rejected God. It gets worse. In fact, it gets so bad that you want to die. All you want is the very thing that you fear the most. And so you say to yourself, what is it from God that causes this kind of fear, this take your breath away kind of fear? Well, it's exactly what we find here in the breaking of the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6. This is such a frightening event that every person on earth who does not know Christ will desire death. Why? Because they know without a doubt that what is taking place is God's direct intervention. They cannot explain this away. Everything that you see happening here, everything that is taking place is unexplainable by the way men love to explain it. Oh, that's just Mother Nature doing her thing. It's a random act of Mother Nature, as they say it. This is unexplainable. There is no mistaking what is taking place. No one will be able to explain it away. This is so horrific, so cataclysmic, that everyone knows that the great day of God's wrath is upon them, verse 17 says. You will not mistake it. Mankind is face to face with Almighty God, and they are scared to death. We've already seen the first five seals being broken, just by way of review in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The first seal is broken, and the four living creatures are saying with a loud voice, "Come," one of the four living creatures, and this white horse comes out, and there is this one who is there, who is conquering and going out to conquer. There's this Antichrist who comes on the scene. We explained it there when we saw that this one who is the peacemaker with Israel, the one who will bring a pseudo-peace, if you will, upon the earth for 3.5 years, and he's on the scene and he makes peace and he's a world ruler. And then the second seal is broken, and from that this red horse comes out that takes peace from the earth. The contract is broken, and now there is a great sword going around and people are killing each other. It's revolutionary kind of worldwide war, if you will. Man against man. From that comes the third seal and this famine that is so bad that your entire day's wage will go for just one meal. You won't even be able to feed families, and people will be going hungry, and you can't even get what you need, and the things that you want the most are there, but you cannot get them. And then the fourth seal is broken, and death comes to a third of the earth, or a fourth of the earth, I should say. 25% of humanity upon the earth at the time will be dying. And the fifth seal, we show the martyrs. God reveals to us the killing fields of the martyrs that take place because of the gospel being preached in such a great way by the 144,000 and the angels through the sky and the two witnesses, that so many will be killed because of the testimony of Christ. And then there's this sixth seal. The sixth seal has both a cause and an effect. The cause we know. Of course, here it is the breaking of the sixth seal judgment. That's the cause. And the breaking of the sixth seal is simply the opening of what God has determined by way of His predetermined wrath upon the earth for the rejection of His great Son, and determined it according to the day of wrath as we see it here. And so God is the ultimate cause. This is flowing from the throne of God, as we saw in the earlier chapters, right from the temple of God, as God expresses judgment upon the earth. When God said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," this, folks, is the fulfillment, or some of the fulfillment, of what those words mean. And I want to show us this morning this effect. The effect involves three aspects. The effect of this judgment of God. And it affects the heavens, it affects the earth, and it affects all of humanity. The heavens, the earth, and all of humanity. So let's first then look at God's wrathful effect upon the heavens. Notice in verse 1, he says, I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. You can stop right there for a moment. Because I want us to understand something here. The word for earthquake here is the original word seismos. We know that word. When the ground shakes, we call it seismic activity. We have man's ingenuity that has built instruments to measure seismic activity on the earth. And mankind has experienced many seismic events throughout history. In fact, we had one here in New Hampshire just a few weeks ago. And I always chuckle at that, being from California, because the seismic activity here, you don't even realize. It's moving. Nothing shakes, or seemingly doesn't shake, more than a truck passing by. California shook. But I want us to know that this is not primarily the earth-shaking event. In fact, in the original language, the word earth is not even there in the text. But rather, this is a cataclysmic creation-shaking event. This is more focused on the completeness and violent shaking that simply shakes everything, not just shakes the earth. This is not an earthquake. This is a creation quake. Why do I say that? Because this shaking affects not just the earth. This shaking affects the entire solar system. This is a great shaking. This is a shaking like no other shaking. And this sixth seal is the universal shaking of all of God's creation. It would be better translated, this is a universe shake. There was a great shaking, would probably be the best way to translate this. This is part of the judicial administration of God when God is on the scene. In fact, you see this throughout the entire Bible. In the Old Testament, when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai and God descended onto the mountain in the presence of God, the mountain trembled, the earth shook, the rocks split apart. Creation itself was trembling at the very presence of God. After the wrath of the Father fell upon the Son as He hung in the open sky to save the sinners who would believe in Him, as God's wrath is poured out upon the Son, the earth shakes and the sun goes dark. Why? Because in the presence of the righteous, holy, almighty God, creation shakes. Look what John says. He continues with his description and what he is seeing. There was a great shaking, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. If you don't know what sackcloth is, it's black fabric that the ancient people would make out of the blackest of goat hair. They wore it to a funeral. That's what it was. It was clothing worn to a funeral. It was a rough kind of burlappy kind of piece of material that was wore when they wanted to mourn the death of somebody. It's black, very dark, black. Black goat hair is what it's made of. John says that's how the sun's going to look when this shaking takes place. When God shakes the universe, it's going to be as black as a black mourner's robe. He's trying to describe it. I remember years ago, my wife and I took a trip to Kentucky. When we lived in Ohio, we went down to Mammoth Caves. I don't know if you've ever been to Mammoth Caves in Kentucky, but you can take a little tour. They walk you underneath the earth, and you go in there, and they say, okay, now stand very still because we're going to turn the lights off. And when they shut those lights off, folks, you could see absolutely nothing. I tried to see something. I wanted to see something. And I stuck my hand this close to my face, thinking the closer I got without touching, I knew it's there. Surely I could see it. I saw nothing. Black. Darkness. John says, when God shakes the universe, the sun becomes black like that. So the universe shakes and the sun goes black. And then he says, and the moon became like blood. The moon became like blood. The literal rendering is the whole moon looks like that. The whole moon. Not just a piece of it, not just a part of it. What you have is the total eclipse of the moon. Complete. Gone. And so when the universe shakes, when God's presence is there in this miraculous way and He shakes the universe, the blackened sun must be hiding the moon because the moon reflects the sun, right? That's what the moon does. It's there to reflect the greater light for the night. It reflects the sun. And when the moon is turned into a different color, it must be something about the sun because the sun here is now black. Joel, the prophet, described it this way in Joel 3, verse 15. The sun and the moon grow dark. The sun and the moon grow dark. Joel was prophesying about the same end time area. Earlier in chapter 2 of Joel, he says to Israel, this is what God says to you. Chapter 2, verse 30 and 31. I'll display wonders in the sky and the earth. Blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness. The moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. You know what the great and awesome day of the Lord is? Christ returning. God is doing this so that all men are prepared when Christ returns, and He is either returning as your judge or your Savior. So the shaking, folks, is affecting everything. This isn't an earthquake. This is a universe quake. And the one thing not quaking in at all is God. God's not quaking at all. God's the cause of it all. Nothing is escaping the effects of God's wrath. It affects the day, the light. It affects the darkness. Every plant will be affected. The entire animal world will be affected. All of humanity will be in chaos. And if that's not enough, notice that out of the chaos, verse 13, the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Like fruit off a ripe fruit tree. Being shaken in a big wind. Now, some of you may be saying, what actually is that? I mean, is that literally the stars falling from the sky? And when you look at commentators, you get a whole host of answers as to what this is. And so I'll put my understanding in the ring. I don't think it's all that difficult, frankly. The word star is the original word asteros. Asteros. And it can mean a star. Can mean a luminary in the sky like that. Or it can mean any big or small celestial body. That's what the word can mean. So it could be the actual star. And yet scientists even now tell us that when stars go out of existence, they burn out. And so a star coming to Earth, falling to Earth, maybe they're burning out as they come because they're thousands and thousands and thousands and millions of light years away. So it could be an actual star as we know them in the night sky. Or it could be speaking of some kind of meteor shower, some kind of asteroid shower. And I think maybe that's what it is here. And it's interesting, just by way of curiosity, because we are hearing much about meteors in our own day and age, aren't we? It's interesting. In fact, I was reading just this last week in USA Today a study being done concerning meteors hitting the earth. In fact, we saw one hit the earth in February of this year in Russia. Blew out the windows before it ever crashed down on earth. Amazing. But here's what it said, and it was titled this. This is what intrigued me. It's funny how when you study these things, God, you know, you cross paths with things and they just come to your mind. God's going, hey, take a look at this. Here's what it was called. Small chance a big asteroid could hit the earth by 2032. Small chance. That's what they say. This article was dated October 18th. Newsweek says, as far as chances go, this is how they started. As far as chances go about an asteroid hitting the earth, it's a lot more likely an asteroid named 2013 TV-135 will smash into our planet in 2032 than it is then you'll win the Powerball. And then the next line said, but don't panic. Know that the chances are still quite slim. 1 in 63,000. NASA says it's a 99.998% positive the asteroid will fly by us. In fact, it has already done so once, they say. Ukrainian astronomers say the 1,345-foot asteroid came within 4.2 million miles of the Earth on September 16th, but it will come within 1 million miles on August 26th, 2032. And then they go on to say, but if it did hit, the impact would cause an explosion 50 times greater than the most powerful nuclear bomb ever used. NASA's Don Yeomans notes that this is a relatively new discovery. With more observations, here's what he says, I fully expect we will be able to significantly reduce or even rule out entirely any impact probability for the foreseeable future. So you're saying there's a chance. In the meantime, this asteroid, 2013 TV-135, has a danger rating of 1 on the Torino Impact Hazard Scale. Did you know they had that scale? Oh, something's flying close to Earth. Let me see what that is on the Torino Impact Hazard Scale. And a 1 means there's no cause for public attention or concern. Of course, it notes that only one asteroid currently has that rating. The rest, they say, are at 0. Why is that interesting to me? Because man is already concerned. Man is already concerned about what could impact their very life. And while they predict a non-event, folks, there is coming the day when the earth is going to be showered, it says. Showered by asteroids plummeting to the earth. When the sixth seal is broken, the sun goes black, the moon is like blood. It doesn't turn into blood, folks. It's like blood. This is what John is seeing, trying to describe it to us. And the stars of the sky fall to the earth. There is a shower happening, a celestial shower happening upon the earth. And it will be more than any man can count. It will be more than any man has ever thought of or seen. And no one will be mistaken as to its cause. It will not be, as they predict, a random event that potentially may happen in the future. We're not sure, but possibly. Don't quit buying your lottery tickets. You got a better chance of having that asteroid hit than you have of winning the lottery. Listen, this is going to be a time when everything that was operating in order is now completely out of order. You want to know one of the reasons why we wake up every morning as humanity? As humanity, both believers and unbelievers, as we wake up and we rest in why that we woke up is because everything seems to operate in order. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. The moon shines, the moon doesn't shine. The plants grow, the seasons operate. The ocean comes in, the ocean goes out. Everything is in order, and yet here everything is operating in disorder. Verse 14 gives us the fourth effect of the shaking. this wrathful shaking of God upon His creation, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. How do we explain what this is? You know what? I don't think we need to. I think we take it at face value. We just take it for what it says. The whole sky, the sky as we know it, the heavens above as we see them in the created order that we know them, is like a scroll being held open at tension, a dry scroll that sat for years that's being rolled out in tension, and there comes a point when that tension simply breaks it and those inner pieces just fold up and close. It's over. The sky has rolled up. It is split apart and it is rolled up like a scroll. It is suddenly ripped apart and in the middle the whole thing just disappears. It's all gone. Scientists, well, that can't be. How does that work? Listen, I don't know, but God's making it happen. There is a cause, and the cause is inexplainable by your puny little scientific experiments. The cause is God. So get the picture now as we think about this. The celestial bodies as we know them are flying all over the place. The whole universe is shaking. The sun is dark. The moon is no longer giving its light. The heaven that is so normal now is ripped to pieces as we know it. The whole universe is unraveling. This is a quaking of the universe like no other quaking. This is not just the earth shaking. In fact, the shaking of the earth is just one part. That's the second aspect of this. Notice in verse 14, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. There's the part of the earth. Every island and mountain were moved out of the places. We know the sea will be doing its thing because when the moon goes, the high and low tides, which are controlled by the gravity that God has set in place for the moon and the earth, will be now out of whack, and all of that is going crazy. And every mountain and every island is moved. I was intrigued by that because the little word every. That's just not, hey, and a few mountains will break up and some islands will be gone because of the sea. No, this is every mountain. By the way, no one has ever counted the total number of mountains on the earth. In fact, they don't know how many mountains are on the earth. I looked it up just this week. They say they don't know. But they estimate there to be tens of thousands of mountains. Tens of thousands. And scientists tell us that there are approximately, get this, 2 million islands. 2 million islands, but that number varies depending on how you define an island. That's what they say. So, give or take, a few hundred thousand. And God, listen, God in His righteous vengeance is moving them all. One time, God speaks, the seal's broken, and the mountains and the islands are moving. God's wrath is the cause. And the effect is that the heavens are in chaos. The earth's landmass shifts out of place. And then finally you have this effect upon men. Notice. Verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks in the mountains. What business do you have? Listen, I have been in earthquakes. I have been places where the ground is shaking, and the place you do not want to go is the place where the things are shaking. You do not want to run nearer to that building that's going to fall on you. Your natural inclination for survival is to run the opposite direction. And you notice here that all of humanity who is there at the time are hiding themselves where? In the very thing that's shaking. In the caves and in the mountains and in the rocks. And they are saying, here's the prayer of a pagan to the earth. Please fall on me. Rocks and mountains, fall on us. Why? Because we need to be hid from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Everybody all over the world is going to be involved, and they fear and will be scared to death. In fact, they will prefer it more than anything else. Fear will rule the day. The high kings of the earth will see it. The great men will see it. The great men of industry, that's the rulers, the lower under men of the systems that we live under even today in the world. The kings who are ruling over, those in high places, the great men who are under them, the commanders of armies, and those who have the command of the military powers, they will see it. They will feel the effect. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. The rich are going to see it. Those who are strong are going to see it. Everyone who is a slave will see it. The free men, the workers, those who don't work, the retiree. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter your economic status. It doesn't matter the place you are in the world by way of your prestige. None of that matters. Every person will be conscious that God is dealing with the earth. Not one eye will escape. They're going to see it. They can't avoid it. And it's going to leave them with a tremendous impact. Nobody's going to be left out. Nobody. And the net effect upon all who reject God will desire the one thing they fear the most, death. And they will not find it. They will not find it. They have heard of God. They have heard the gospel from those whom they have killed. And now they see His judgment upon them and they desire death more than anything else. Wow. You say, Why won't they just repent? And why not just repent? I'll tell you why. Because they followed Satan. You say, how have they followed Satan? How have they done that? I'll tell you how. They've rejected the gospel. They've turned their backs on the only one who can save them. They've straight-armed God's gift. They've straight-armed the Savior of the world. They've straight-armed the very cure for their dead, sin-sick soul. They followed the lie. God's patience is over. Now is the day of wrath, and there is no escape. Remember what Hebrews 10:26 says? If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. You see, if you know the gospel, or if people hear the gospel today or during the tribulation time or from this time until that very day and they go on sinning willfully, what that's saying is they go on continually rejecting Christ, want nothing to do with Christ. They hear the gospel and continue to stiff-arm the gospel after they know the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's nothing that can save them. They are so self-deceived that they think that death will hide them from God. What a frightening reality for God rejectors. What a frightening reality. Because the great day of the wrath has come. It's not will come. This is payment day. It has come. And who is able to stand? You see, the implication of those words is that in and of yourself, no one is able to stand. In fact, Psalm 1 says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That doesn't mean they won't be there. That means when they are there, they can't stand under the judgment of God and survive it all by way of eternity. They cannot make it through being unscathed. Who is able to stand this wrath of God, this wrath of the Lamb, the one who sits on the throne? Who is able to stand up under that kind of righteous, holy, almighty scrutiny of the universal creator of all things, God Himself? No one. So we come to this and we say, okay, so how do we end this? How do we, what's the conclusion of this for us? And I'll just give a couple little things really quick. First, if you already know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and be thankful. Be thankful for God's choosing of you. You didn't deserve it. You're not helping God out in some way. God gave you the gift of life in Christ. Be thankful always. That's the first thing. That's the A part of our AB part of the first thing talking to us as believers. There's a second part, and I think thankfulness drives it, and it ought to drive it, and probably more importantly drive this, and that is this. You're not destined for this kind of wrath. You're not destined there. The wrath of God was placed on Christ on your behalf on the cross. You saw that judgment on the cross when the earth shook and when the sun went dark for a time. And yet, secondly, we are to be faithful to tell others about that Savior that we know. You see? That's the important thing. That's why we're here. That's why when we read this, we say, man, this brings us to tears. This shakes us to our very core. Not because we'll sit under this kind of wrath, but the reality is we know people who may sit under this kind of wrath. And far too often we sit silent. We don't tell them about what's to come. Why? We fear rejection more than God. We fear being ostracized more than God. We fear losing family more than God. If anything, this message ought to motivate us to share the truth of God's gracious love in Christ alone. We ought to be sharing that with others. But if you're an unbeliever, I don't think there's any greater warning to you than this passage. Romans 2 tells every unbeliever that in your rejection you are treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. You just open the bank, you're storing it up. Hey, here's some more. I'm rejecting you, God. Shovel more wrath in. The day of wrath is coming. Payday is coming. And God will pay you with His wrath in the day of wrath. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, God says. So if you know the truth, if you've heard the gospel, and you go on sinfully rejecting the gospel, the only thing you can look forward to is the terrifying expectation of judgment. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And Revelation 6:17 says, who is able to stand? Certainly not you if you don't know Christ. So what's the answer? The answer is that no one outside of the enveloping grace of God, found only in His Son Jesus Christ, will be able to endure or stand under or be with the people of God during the day of wrath. No one. So if you're a Christ rejecter, everyone here who believes in Christ is pleading with you right now. Won't you come to Christ today? The Bible says if God's for us, who can be against us? If the very one who's sitting on the throne, who is the Father and the Lamb is there, the Spirit, if they're for us, who can be against us? No one can stand against that. Once you come to Christ, God's wrath is coming. It's real. It's not fanciful. This is not a mistake. This is not fancy. This is not some kind of allegorical story that we can make up things about. This is reality. So much so that before the seventh seal is broken, there's a time of silence in heaven. Because what is to come is even worse, if that could even be. We barely scratch the surface on the telescoping nature of God's wrath as it goes. We're just looking at the outer shell of it all. It only gets worse. Once you come to Christ. We'll get more next time. Will you pray with me? Lord, these are indeed frightening things. We know what the songwriter has said, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Great words, a great reminder that there is a refuge, there is salvation. There is a deliverance, there's a place of no fear. It's being hidden in Christ alone. Lord, I pray that all here would know you. Cause the spiritually blind. Cause their eyes to be opened today. Cause those who are spiritually deaf to hear. Lord, I pray that each rejecter of Christ would become today a living embracer of Christ. And that the fear they sense today, whatever fear that may be, that fear might disappear as they rest in the arms of the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And all the simple fears of this life would turn into the true fear of what it ought to be, a reverential awe for God alone. Lord, may each of us be motivated as believers to share your great truth with others. And may those who reject you today repent of their sin, turn to you, and this day be the day when they're transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, the cleft of the rock, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for these words. Motivate us by them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.